We are looking at why Christmas? Why Christmas? So how would you answer that question if you were asked that question? Why Jesus? I'm going to tell you how I would answer it. Okay. We are going to have some time for question and answer and interjection, but I want to lay the foundation, right? Malachi 3:6, and I put that down in my notes this morning. I'm forever tweaking. I could never write a book because it never would be finished. But Malachi 3:6, so you might want to jot that down. And what is that verse? God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Then he says, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What's that all about? That's all about God's promises to Israel, his unconditional covenant with Israel. You know what? That impacts the world. It touches each of us here. We are impacted on what God has done for and is doing with Israel. And I would also answer why Jesus, because of the phrase that we find in the Bible so often, that it might be fulfilled. Don't we come across that phrase, that it might be fulfilled? In fact, in Matthew 3:15, it's not in your handout, you could jot that down, Jesus came, as God had promised, to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean? To fulfill God's gracious, merciful plan. So as we go through the next 3 weeks, we are going to focus on Matthew, on Luke, on Genesis, on Isaiah, on Jeremiah, as we usually do, and on Micah, and Daniel, and other books. And while truly we might think, and I do, that this is such a strange way to save the world, I'm praying that we might marvel at God's plan. I use that word every Christmas, and I should use that word every week. I should use that word every day, marveling at God's plan. Because it would change the way I look at things each day. Because I do want to marvel, because his plan is magnificent, it's glorious, it's gracious, his plan to redeem man. So Christmas, if you didn't know this, Christmas doesn't begin in the Gospels. Now, when I became a believer, I thought so, that Christmas began in the Gospels. But do we have to go back to eternity past to answer that question, why Jesus? And this is where your handout starts. God is love. 1 John 4:8. He's always been love because God is eternal. Well, whom did God love before he created man? And how does God know love? You know, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So how does God know love? So in the creation account, we find that answer. We find it way at the beginning. We find it in Genesis 1:1. But we're going to go to Genesis 1:26a. It's in your handout. It says, then God said, God hadn't created man yet. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Whoa, you have questions about that? First time you read it, you might not have been a believer. Who's the us? Somebody's phone is ringing. Yeah. Yeah. Carol, can you shut off your phone, do you think?
It wasn't mine. It was somebody over here.
Okay. We have a ventriloquist phone or whatever. Never mind. So, okay. Well, let's move on. If we hear it again, we'll just focus in on whose phone it is. All right? So, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. My friend Steve Shermet, who is a Jewish believer, said when he saw that verse, he went to the main figure in his family, who was his mother. And he said, he was looking to her for answers. Who is God talking about? And his mother said, I think it's the angels. That doesn't cut it. We're not made in the likeness of angels, okay? So just ponder that. We ponder, okay? Because we would be here all year talking about Christmas, and that would be a good thing. But we have today, next week, and the week after. But when man sinned, God promised the Redeemer who would take away sin. So three chapters into the Bible, man sins, and immediately we see the promise of the Redeemer. So we have redemption, the redemption plan unfolded for us from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. But we also see in the Torah that God required blood. But you know what? Until the Redeemer came to earth, the blood of spotless animals would cover sin. I know you know this, but isn't it good to rehash this, to be able to answer those questions that people are asking, that Jacqueline might be asking Joyce, and that you people, as they're hearing the Christmas carols broadcast through the malls, etc., would say, when I heard that about the second birth, through Hark the Herald, I thought, I've heard that all my life. Why didn't it, you know, resonate with me at that very time, the first time that I heard it? And then so you start asking questions. But the spotless blood of the animal would cover sin. It wouldn't take away sin in the sacrificial system. It would cover it until the Redeemer would come. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, came. He who is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, as told to us and told to the Jewish people in Isaiah 7:14. Unto us, in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. So Jesus entered the world. Why Jesus? Why? Why did he have to come as 100% man, as 100% God? He never gave up his deity. He is forever eternally God. But he had to come as man so he could shed his blood. And he had to come as God because he's eternally God, but so that his blood is pure, is precious, is untainted. And so we read in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so here's a pointed question. What was the world celebrating? What did they know about Christmas? What did the Jewish people and Gentile people know about Christmas at the time of the first Christmas? Well, the Gentiles knew nothing. You know, what did the Jewish people know? Do you ever think about that when you're reading scripture? Do you ever think, okay, I'm going to delve into the history of what's going on at that time in scripture? I'm going to delve into the culture. What was going on? Did the Jewish people say, oh, I've got to bring out my Christmas decorations, you know, or I have to go order that good looking pastry in the bakery, and I need to get my Christmas cards out and get them distributed, and I think the caravan is coming with the camels, and they can pick it up by my tent next week. You think they did that? No, of course not. That's crazy. But they were celebrating is not exactly the word. They were focused. They had messianic expectation at that time. There was a fervor, especially at the time right before Jesus came, a fervor on the part of the ones who were looking for the Messiah. And who was looking for the Messiah? Jesus. Not Jesus. What am I saying? Who was looking for the Messiah? Jesus. The Jewish people. The Jewish people. Why? Why? Because God had promised them the Messiah, who would come and give them the kingdom of God on earth. But first he had to come and die for sin. And this too was told to the Jewish people. So Christmas is the fulfillment of messianic prophecies about Jesus' first coming. But you know what? That first coming points so clearly to his second coming. Just think of what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room at that last Passover Seder. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. But first he had to die and resurrect and ascend into heaven. So the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah, and he came. Here's another loaded question. Are we, as believers in Jesus, we who are believers in Jesus, are we waiting with expectancy, with a fervor for his second coming?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know what? The Old Testament declared that the Messiah would have credentials, would have qualifications. So at the end of the Old Testament, we see something very, I don't want to say pointed again, but very startling, okay? Malachi 4, 5 to 6. We read this passage, we've read it a bit, and Malachi says, because God has told Malachi to write, behold, God is saying, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Turning the hearts. You know what? Throughout the whole Old Testament, God told Israel to turn. God told Israel, Shuva Yisrael. I love saying that. That's turn Israel. Shuva, turn Yisrael, Israel. God had told them to turn to him, to forsake their ways. We're all born sinners, to forsake their ways, and God would abundantly pardon. And you find that in a beautiful passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 55. God was always looking upon the heart. And Malachi, the very last part of that last sentence says, if there's not a turning, God said, I would come, lest I come. You don't turn, I will come and strike the earth with a curse. Whoa. That's how the Old Testament ends. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The last message from the prophet Malachi that God wanted the Jewish people to hear was indeed the last prophetic message. There were 430 years between Malachi and Matthew. 430 years with silence, no prophetic message from God. And what was God telling them to do at that last passage in Malachi? To turn their hearts. There needed to be a change. In your handout, you might see Deuteronomy 5:29. But I didn't write it out for you. And Deuteronomy 5:29 says, God is saying to Israel, oh, that you would have a heart to love me. That's God's heart. Oh, and so for all of us, oh, that you would have a heart to love me. But there was silence, no prophetic voice from God. Now, question is, were people individually coming to know the Lord through his promise of the Messiah that was to come? Yeah. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and we could go on and on. Even, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile Nebuchadnezzar, I believe we'll see in heaven. But there, the nation of Israel had not come as a nation to belief in Jesus as the Messiah, to belief in Jesus through God's promises of the Messiah. And so we... Yes, Chris. I was going to call you Krista. I'm all over the place with you, Jeannie.
Why do you think the fervor right before Christ came? Because a 430-year gap is a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's like, I would think historians would think same-o.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But in that gap of 430 years, you see Hanukkah. You see, the empires that Daniel had laid out in Daniel 2 coming to pass. Alexander the Great was over Greece. And when he died, four generals took over, and they were vying for land. And one of them was Antiochus Epiphanes. who took it out on the Jewish people. He was thrown out of Egypt on his way back to Syria, his home country. He passed through Israel, and he forbade circumcision, forbade worship on the Sabbath. He killed mothers of babies who were circumcised, killed the babies themselves. He brought a pig into the temple and sacrificed the pig and poured its broth over the scrolls in the temple and the stones of the altar. And then there was war between a Jewish band under Judah Maccabee and Antiochus, and the Jews won. And they came back, the Jews came back to Jerusalem and rededicated the temple. And that's just the real slight background of Hanukkah. And they saw God fighting for them. They saw God doing things, okay? And then Rome came into the equation. And Rome we see in Daniel 2 as well. And 2, we're going to read today at the end of our lesson, or coming close to it as I speak, what God was doing, where it caused the people to marvel, okay, through John the Baptizer's father. So, and we don't have all the accounts, but we can only imagine what God did in individual lives and amongst the Jewish people, because God said, I am never going to leave you or forsake you. So while there was no prophetic voice about what God was going to do in the future from a prophet, God was still at work. Yeah, just think of Esther, the book of Esther, which is prior to what we're talking about now. But God's name is not seen in that book, but you see the unfolding of what transpired in God's plan. Okay. So let me see where, and that's a good question. I appreciate the question, Jeannie. Okay, so after we turn the page from Malachi, we come to Matthew, and we see the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I had talked about credentials throughout the Old Testament. God lays out the credentials for the Messiah. And you know, you've heard me say he would be born in Bethlehem. Old Testament, Micah 5:2. He would perform miracles, Isaiah 35:5 and 6. He would be crucified, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. That's just a smattering of the credentials so that they would know when the Messiah came. Okay, but here, what does Matthew open with? The Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah would know. They would know that he would be the son of David, that he would come from David's line. Now, typically, genealogies either begin or end with the elder. Okay, in this case, Abraham, but it doesn't write, it's not written that way. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write the son of David first, because people would say first, whoa, what's wrong with that genealogy? But because Abraham should have been mentioned, but David, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the son of David. He is going to be the Messiah. He's coming from the kingly line. Genealogies, genealogy means origin, and it had such significance among the Jewish people because genealogies proved if a person was Jewish. When you see their ancestry and you saw, whoa, that person is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or when you see the tribes mentioned, you knew, okay, I'm of the tribe of Issachar, so my land allotment is so-and-so, because that's what genealogies proved as well, what the land allotment for the tribes would be. And genealogies told you who were the priests. If you were from the tribe of Levi, you were a priest, and you had to function a certain way, and you couldn't be a king. And if you were from the tribe of Judah, you could be a king, and you had to function a certain way, and you couldn't take on the services of a priest. Get what I'm saying? So they were important, the genealogies were. And so, of course, this is Jesus' genealogy, and he is connected to the tribe of Judah. So Matthew's gospel is a grabber. It really is. Through this one verse, it grabbed the people. And this Jesus, we also read in Matthew 1:21, when the angel came to Joseph, who was going to put away Mary when he found out she was with child. The angel said, "And you shall call his name Jesus." Of course, he said, "Don't put her away. This is God's plan." And he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Save means delivered. And here we have the sin, the actual sin function that Jesus, not the sin function, but the function that Jesus was to perform against sin. He would take away sin from Israel. That's what the Messiah first came to do. So here was the one written of in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions. He is the sin bearer. Great title for Jesus, great Jewish title for Jesus. He would pay the penalty for sin. Think of the penalty before, the animals, the spotless animals that people had to bring if they unintentionally sinned and they needed to sacrifice for sin. So God said, bring a spotless lamb, a spotless goat, a spotless bull, which meant that animal couldn't be lame, couldn't be blind, couldn't have any serious defects. And just think of what might have been going on through the mind. That doesn't go through our minds, but think of those Jewish people at the time. I sinned, so I have to bring one of an innocent animal, possibly one of my flock, okay? Something valued, an innocent animal, to die in my place. I am seeing death for this animal because I sinned. I sinned. And for 1,500 years, the sacrificial system lasted. I think I said it last week or the week before, either you would grow bitter in having to sacrifice so much, day in and day out, morning and evening, many times during feast days, or you would cry out to God and say, "God, forgive me of my sins." And God had promised that the Son of God would come and pay the penalty. He would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So before the birth of Jesus, we read in the book of Luke the birth announcement of John the Baptizer, the immerser. And you know I like to say that because if I say John the Baptist, some people who might not know would say, "Oh, John the Baptist." I often wondered, was he a Southern Baptist or a conservative Baptist? But he was the immerser, the baptizer, all right? He's a swimming
pool Baptist.
Oh gosh. Yeah. I haven't heard of that category as yet, but I know what you're talking about. So John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah, and Zechariah's name means remembered by God. That's profound, isn't it? Remembered by God. Of course God remembers. God always remembers. And the angel Gabriel, Gabriel's a busy angel. I was going to say busy little angel, but I have a feeling he might not be little. But anyway, Gabriel's the one that came to Daniel. Back in, I'm going to put Daniel at about 530 BC. And he told Daniel exactly when the Messiah would come to earth the first time. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Daniel, that's in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. The Messiah would come before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So he comes to Zechariah and he tells Zechariah that you're going to have a son. You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. That they had been praying for years. Elizabeth was barren. The scripture tells us that they were both well advanced in years. And then Gabriel says, and that son would be named John. And John would be the herald for the Messiah. Okay, what news this was given to Zechariah. Not only would he and Elizabeth have a child and a son, but this son would announce the Messiah's coming. So here, as a very dedicated, devoted Jewish man who was a priest, he was in the tribe of Levi, to know that the Messiah's coming was soon, again, fervor, Jeannie. There's that more fervor, okay? And He would come, the Messiah would come, as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, when do you think Gabriel came to Zacharias to give this announcement? I said he was a priest, and he was actually burning incense in the temple. Cynthia?
Kathy, yesterday, Pastor Jeffries had a message on this. And when the angel would come, he would usually say, do not fear.
Right.
Because who's expecting an angel? Of course, you're afraid. But it had been 430 years.
Yes.
Since they had had.
Yes, and that's a very good point. Yes, because 430 years of silence, as we were just saying, no prophetic voice. Now, I have said in the past, no angelic visitations, and I was questioned about that. So I'm not, you know, I don't jump there, but I tend to think that there were no angelic visitations.
And then he said the timing.
Until this time.
And he said the timing of having Zechariah in the temple was very God-oriented, of course, because there were twin priests at that time, and they didn't have enough positions for priests?
Yeah, there was a division. There were 24 divisions of priests.
Yeah.
So this was laid out for Zechariah to be there at that time. Okay, and here he was praying for a son. Huh, Christmas story is all about a son, son of God. And he was there in the temple at the time of sacrifice. What did Jesus first come to do? To die for sin. He came to be our sacrifice. That's amazing. So you've got that sacrificial theme right off the bat at Jesus' first coming. So latch on to that, right? So think of this. I've often wanted to write, don't think of this, I'm thinking of this. I've often wanted to write a drama, a play, using Zechariah's, the account of Zechariah's first, a Christmas play. And because, do you ever go to a Christmas play and hit with Zechariah's story?
No.
I wrote a Hanukkah Christmas play one year, and I submitted it, and I was told it was too Jewish.
That's not a joke,
is right.
Has anyone read the Bible?
And I started it with Zechariah. I did. But anyway, so just picture it. The curtain parts, this is the play, the curtain parts, and you see Zechariah offering the incense right before the veil of the temple, and Gabriel appears. And do you know what the temple is called? You know God's name for the temple in Jerusalem? And when I say temple in Jerusalem, it sounds kind of Jewish, right? But Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Israel. He was born of Jewish parents, so it's okay. You know, but it was called the House of Prayer for all people. That's what the temple is called. And you'll find it in Isaiah 56:7 and in Matthew 21:13. Okay? So, Matthew 21:13. But Isaiah 56:7. So, Gabriel gives this message from God to Zechariah. And Zechariah, what does he do? He questions. He doubts. And what happens to him? He's muted. He's struck mute. But he goes home. Elizabeth conceives and bears a son. And they have a gathering. What? Let's fast forward.
Never mind.
Okay. Now we want to know, but anyway. Cynthia?
Another point, if you ever write that play, Pastor Jeffries also brought out the point. He's mute, so how does he go home and explain to his wife that she...
Well, he can write on a slate. Remember, he writes the name of John. Yeah. What is interesting about... Well, we'll see it in a little bit about his muteness and how he's responded to. We'll see it in a little bit.
Can you just email
him? Can you imagine? No. But the gathering that occurs 8 days after John is born is for his circumcision and his naming. So we're going to turn to Luke, and we're going to answer your question. Or you didn't have a question, Cynthia. You had a comment. So turn to Luke, verse 59. We're going to read it.
He loves doing these amazing things.
like Abraham and Sarah, they were up in years.
Oh, but it's to send a message. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. Nothing. Right. And God creates out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. So the virgin birth is not anything for God. Nothing. Okay, so 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to Luke 1, verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." So, Cynthia, that's how, you know, Zechariah had communicated by writing, had to, that his name would be John. And who knows, maybe an angel, there was an angel visitation in the midst of things, too. But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives." These are the people who gathered, you know, because they were involved in the naming ceremony. "There is no one among your relatives who is called by his name," because Jewish people name children, you know, from their ancestry. "So they made signs to his father." Now, Zechariah can hear, right? He just can't speak. Why are the neighbors and relatives signing to him? That's my question, okay? They're making signs, so regarding what he would have called the baby. And verse 63 says, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled." Okay, God was doing something. This is not in keeping with our culture. Something's happening. Verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God." Look at verse 65. "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them." And I would say awe, fear, awe, respect for what they were seeing. "And all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Now I want to read from Zechariah's benediction, his blessing, starting in verse 68, okay? "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited." He has visited. He's already come. It's a reality. In God's plan, it's a reality. Jesus hadn't been born as yet. Jesus hadn't been put in that manger. But it has happened in God's eternal plan. "And he has visited his people," Zechariah is saying. "God has and redeemed. He's rescued his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," because the Messiah would come through the line of David. As he spoke, Zechariah is quick to say, as God has already spoken about this through his prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Anti-Semitism was alive and well, and it has been since the Garden of Eden. And especially since God made the covenant with Abraham. And what had God promised? To perform the mercy that he had already promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. That's 2,000 years prior to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And we're going to end it there. But do you see the Gospel of Luke begins with this account concerning the second coming of Jesus? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay, but that's the Old Testament's messianic promise, and Israel's hope. So why is that, though? Why, other than being the messianic promise, why is that the messianic promise? Do you realize that when Jesus came, yes, he was going to die. You cannot take the cross out of the equation. Jesus came to die. He had to die to pay for the penalty of sin. But in Matthew 4:17, he preached the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom to the people, the kingdom that God had promised to them. But the people were so focused on the letter of the law. And what did Jesus teach when he came? He taught the spirit of the law. Remember what he told Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus came to him and he said, you know, we see what you do. We see these signs. You must be from God, because only someone who God is with can do these signs. You know how Jesus answered Nicodemus? You must be born again. I love it. I love it. And he said, because you will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Goes back to the turning of the heart, the repentance. So in wrapping up, I want to look at Luke 1 again, verses 26. Go back. This is when Gabriel comes to Mary. 26 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God, and the sixth month means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy of John. But the Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly graced one, highly favored one. God is going to pour his grace, that's what this means, out upon Mary. The Lord is with you. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid. There's that word, that phrase. Mary, for you have found grace. You can write in grace where it says favor with God. It was not anything Mary did that caused Gabriel to be sent by God to her to give her the promise that she would carry and to give her conception in terms of how God did it through the Holy Spirit. It was all God graced. And behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, which means God is salvation. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Set up here, Gabriel talks about the two comings of Jesus, right, in his message to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth the son, first coming. He would be born, a child would be born. But then he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David and rule and reign. What's that talking about? The second coming. So I'm proposing that what we see in these accounts in Matthew and Luke are the first and second comings of Jesus. And we're going to see that clearly through the shepherds next week and then through the Magi the following week. And as we go through these, I pray that we will marvel. We don't want to leave it up to these people back then just to marvel. Don't we want to marvel? Yes, you don't look like you're marveling. How do you look marveling like? But, you know, it could be that pondering. That I didn't think that the two... Oh, I shouldn't say this on that. Never mind. But marvel means awestruck. Awestruck. So I have to ask myself, am I marveling in my walk with the Lord? Am I marveling at what God is doing in my life at this time? Am I marveling about his second coming? Am I marveling about how he's changing and molding me? And sometimes that hurts.
So it's amazement.
It's amazement. Yes. Yeah, just like that. Just like, see Joe's face. Do it again. We're marveling. And it could be a deep marveling where we don't express it, you know, on our faces.
Emotional amazement.
Yeah, yeah. Deep, see, heart-changing amazement. And we all need that marveling. I need that marveling. So I want to end with going back to Galatians 4, 4 and 5 at the beginning and with a little bit of commentary, beginning of your notes. Because we're told, Paul told the Galatians, but when the fullness of the time had come, when all had been completed according to God's plan up to the time of Jesus' first coming, the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, born under the law, he would be Jewish, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 18:15-18. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be Jewish. He would be under the law, and he would come to redeem, to buy out of the marketplace, to buy people out from bondage to sin, those who were under the law, because the law could never save. The law cannot be declare us as righteous, and it says that in Romans 3:20. It shows us, it gives us the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. That we might receive, and get this, final comment, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is a beautiful phrase, the adoption of sons. We were born into this world, born in sin, but when we are born again, we're put into a new family. A new family, God's family. We might be in a dysfunctional family. We're all in dysfunctional families, right? We live in a fallen world. But as believers in Jesus, we are children of God, and that is beautiful. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you and praise you for the reminders about Christmas, the reminders of how it didn't just begin in Matthew. It started in Genesis 3:15. How you are an amazing God, Lord. We do want to marvel at you, and we give you praise always. In Jesus' name, amen.